morning. Our sermon scripture reading is from the book of Numbers, chapter 14, verses 39 through 45. Numbers 14, 39 through 45. If you're using one of our blue pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 145. Numbers 14, beginning in verse 39. Hear the word of the Lord. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, "Here we are, we'll go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." But Moses said, "Why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword. Because you have turned back from following the Lord will not be with you." But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. And then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Good morning to you all. So good to see you here this morning. Thank you to Pastor Joshua and our musicians. Thank you to Caleb for leading us so far this morning. Pastor Joshua, I really like that Psalm 150 song that we've been singing. It was stuck in my head the last Sunday we sang it. I imagine it's going to be in the same place this week. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we begin? Oh God, much we need thy tender care as the sheep of your pasture. Much we need to encounter you today and to have you come and minister to us by your word and your spirit to address the needs and the issues of our lives. For some of us, Lord, we need this text today as a word of correction, of challenge and rebuke to us, and we pray that you would do that in your tender mercy, Lord. For others, the touch we need from you, Lord, is to meet us in our suffering. Lord, even as some in our body, Lord, have been suffering lately, we pray, Lord, that you would draw near as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, the God who stores our tears in your bottle and who is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. And so, Lord, come minister with your cheering presence and your consolation and the breakthrough of hope as only you can. Lord, some of us need encouragement not to grow weary in well-doing. And Father, perhaps we've been following faithfully, but the way seems so hard and the path of obedience so difficult, and we need fresh strength from you today. So Lord, would you supply that? Lord, whatever the needs of the hearts here today, would you draw near? Would you care for us and tend us as your flock? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to begin our text today, and we're finishing up our narrative about the spies. I'm going to begin with a fascinating story from a long-form article I read recently in Golf Digest by a writer named Dan Rappaport. PGA Tour golfer Morgan Hoffman could not believe what he was hearing. After more than 4 years of tests, doctor's visits, and people in white coats who couldn't explain why his right pectoral muscle was slowly disappearing, his phone was now ringing, and there was an answer. Only it was not the answer that Hoffman wanted to hear. It was muscular dystrophy, the doctor told him, a disease that savagely consumes muscle. And in Hoffman's case, it was a particular kind that targets the face, shoulder, upper arm, and chest, all crucial for playing the sport that he loved. Now, mercifully, he was told his variety would not affect his lifespan, but his quality of life? Well, shortly after he went public with the news, Hoffman received a letter from a woman who had been an aspiring Olympic gymnast. Only 1 year after she had been diagnosed, she found herself in a wheelchair. And Hoffman could not bear that thought. And so he went to Miami to meet with a preeminent specialist in the field. That specialist's answer was, "Come back in 10 years and we'll try to keep you mobile." And in the meantime, doctor said, Hoffman would slowly deteriorate until he could no longer play the game of golf. This he found to be utterly unacceptable and, in fact, even insulting. And so he turned away from those who gave that diagnosis In fact, he rejected the value of Western medicine altogether and began to seek his own pathway toward healing in a series of alternative medicine choices that eventually landed him and his wife in the Nicoya Peninsula in western Costa Rica. Some of their choices were less radical. No processed foods, nothing cooked, no animal products. Others were more radical. There was a 17-day grape cleanse where Hoffman ate only grapes, approximately 800 per day. He did this after hearing a story about a woman who allegedly used a grape cleanse to eradicate terminal brain cancer. There was a 4-day ancient Amazonic treatment where Hoffman and his wife placed themselves under the care of shamans and every 5 hours drank cups of a potion that caused powerful hallucinations, along with, not a little, vomiting and diarrhea. During the course of this, sometime after seeing the roof peel back and a 40-foot geometric butterfly feed him, quote, leaves, dirt, and full trees through a clear vine, Hoffman says that he sat up and saw black smoke start pouring out of his mouth. Quote, it felt like the disease was coming out of me, he said, although clearly no medical professional has corroborated that idea. I'm afraid, however, I've saved the very worst for last. Hoffman has also become convinced of the power of a practice called urine therapy, wherein a person drinks his own urine and rubs it all over his body. At the time of the interview, Hoffman was preparing his body for a 10-day urine cleanse. No food or water, just a cup of his own urine in the morning and the evening. At the risk of stating the obvious, there is absolutely no medical evidence that this will cure muscular dystrophy. But how did Hoffman get to this point? How did the promising young golfer who won a Big 12 individual title his freshman year at Oklahoma State, who went on to become at one point the world's top-ranked amateur, who had sponsorships from Titleist and Polo Ralph Lauren and MasterCard, how did he come to move to Costa Rica and start drinking his own urine? And I think the answer, and I say this with a great deal of sympathy, is that he simply couldn't bring himself to accept the bad news he had received. He rejected that and was determined not to let that stand in his way. And in a way, I think the epilogue to this story of the spies in Numbers is a version of this same mistake. God had just announced through Moses that because of the unbelief of the nation of Israel, when they listened to the 10 spies who said they couldn't conquer the land of Canaan, rather than the voice of God who had promised it to them, that this generation of Israelites would not inherit the promised land. Their children would, but they themselves would be doomed to die in the wilderness outside the land over the course of the next 40 years. If you put yourself in their shoes, that was hard news. That was tough to hear. That was a painful sentence to bear. So then, what would Israel do? Would they seek cleansing through atoning sacrifice? Would they embrace true repentance from the heart? Would they accept their punishment? Would they do the next right thing? Sadly, none of those were in their plan. Instead, somehow, they got it through their heads that they would reject the bad news, put their fingers in their ears, so to speak, and try now to conquer the land themselves, right here and right now, without God's help. It did not go well. It did not go well. So what lessons can we learn from an episode like this? And I say that because, after all, the Apostle Paul, when he writes about this in 1 Corinthians 10, says, these things were written down for our instruction, right? So that we, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, might learn not to make the same mistakes they did. So I've got three things I'd like to suggest, three lessons, three truths to take away from this passage. First, verses 39 and 40, not all sorrow about sin implies repentance. Not all sorrow about sin implies repentance. Second, verses 40 and 41, two wrongs don't make a right. Bet your mama said that to you growing up. Two wrongs don't make a right. It's true. Third, in verses 42 through 45, doing things in our own strength is a sign of unbelief and an invitation to failure. Doing things in our own strength is a sign of unbelief and an invitation to failure. Have you ever made any of those mistakes before? I bet most of us have. Perhaps we have been sorry about the consequences of sin, but not the sin itself, and thus have never really repented. Perhaps we've realized the mess that sin has gotten us into, and rather than taking the hard road of obedience from that point, we've tried to solve our problems with more sin. Perhaps we've charged on ahead in life, even into some good thing, but done it without seeking the Lord, relying perhaps on our own strength or our own gifting, as if that alone were enough. This text might have been written millennia ago, but don't you see how it speaks to even today's human tendencies? The ones that lurk in our own hearts. And this morning, as we see in Israel's failure, perhaps an uncomfortable glimpse of our own, I pray that we would also see one other thing clearly. Jesus' surprising grace toward sinners. That's the news we need to hear today. It's a grace that, yes, first points out our sin, a grace that leads us to truly repent over it, and it's also a grace that points us toward the cross where Jesus has made full and final atonement for sinners. So this morning, we're asking God to let his word do its work in us to expose our sin, but we pray that the gospel would also do its work in us as we see the Savior who gives grace to sinners. May God do that in us today. All right, let's begin with the first of those 3 points, verses 39 through 40, where we see the truth that not all sorrow about sin implies repentance. All right, if you've been reading along in this long narrative, it spanned chapters 13 and 14 at this point, you read verse 39 and you say to yourself, this is starting out really promisingly. Here's verse 39. Let me just read it in isolation. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. We say. Well, better late than never, but it looks as if Israel has finally developed a shred of spiritual sensitivity. This must be, then, the sort of godly sorrow over sin that the Bible talks about, the sort that grieves us into repenting. And no sooner has that thought flitted through our minds than we keep reading and hit verse 40. Verse 40, and they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, here we are, we'll go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. Did you just feel a sense of whiplash in those two verses? Right? From one to the next. On the one hand, great mourning, acknowledgement that they had sinned. But on the other hand, were y'all Israelites even listening to what just came before this? To what the Lord has said? You can't take the land now. Not only will God not help you do it, it's also part of your punishment that you may not enter. That's what Moses has just spoken about at length in this chapter. And now you guys just want to confidently trot up to the top of the hill, take your weapons along, think you're going to conquer the place? You want the unvarnished truth here? It's that Israel still doesn't believe. Israel still doesn't believe. Israel is not yet truly repentant. If they were, they would be submitting to God's word right now. They'd be accepting the consequences he handed down. They'd be doing those things, but they're not. And that proves that, unfortunately, the abiding reality in these chapters is that Israel has no reverence for God's word, no genuine faith or submission before him. And that, then, I think, invites us to reconsider the other data in these two verses. Yes, the people mourned greatly. Yes, they even admitted that they had sinned, but clearly all of that fell far short of genuine repentance. Sorrow does not equal repentance, right? And in truth, aren't we actually familiar with this sort of thing? People can be sorry that they got caught, or sorry at the consequences of sin that they must suffer, without being sorry over the actual sin itself. We can hate the unpleasant things sin brings, but never actually hate the sin itself as an offense against our God. And I'm afraid that that's what Israel is doing here. In 2 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul has this discussion where he talks about true godly sorrow over sin. Godly grief, he says, produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. And in those consciences that have been pricked by it, there is a zeal, he says, a longing, an eagerness to now do the right thing. I suspect that includes even times when the right thing is to submit to the punishment that you deserve. And here, against the 2 Corinthians 7 test, Israel fails it in every way. They don't hate their sin as sin. They hate it for the now inconvenience that it's brought to them. They don't hate the way it grieves their God. They hate that they now can't go into the promised land. And so without repenting, they dash off a lip service confession, charge the hill, and make plans to do the one thing that God has said they shouldn't do and couldn't do. So don't let their tear-stained cheeks and their pious words fool you. These people don't really believe, and not all sorrow about sin implies repentance. Even in our day, I think we can see this principle play out. There are a lot of tears, I would judge, in courtroom sentencing hearings, in some employee performance reviews, in some parent-child discipline conversations at home. But not every instance of tear-stained cheeks means actual repentance. There are plenty of people caught in their sins whose main goal seems to be lessening the consequences on themselves rather than bearing them as an act of true contrition, because they've come to hate their sin so much, because their loyalties have shifted around, as it were, to the other side of the table, to be with God and against their sin. For instance, when's the last time you heard a convicted person in court say that he has no plans to contest the court sentencing because the victim or victim's family deserves nothing less than full justice here? In fact, wouldn't that be a headline that got your attention? So seldom would we hear it. When's the last time you heard an employee admit to a boss that, for instance, she would embrace whatever workplace consequences were necessary for her lack of effort because she had truly come to hate the sin of laziness? Wouldn't it be refreshing if workplace conversations operated that way? When's the last time you heard a child so grieved by their sin that the main issue on their heart wasn't the extent of punishment they would receive, but how to know that God truly forgave them for that? Isn't there a major difference, then, between godly sorrow and its counterfeit? And all too often, aren't we on the wrong side of that line? Do we really hate sin for God's sake? It's a weighty question to ponder, and we're going to come back to it in a bit. For now, though, I want you to look at the second truth that this passage teaches, verses 40 and 41, which is namely, two wrongs don't make a right. Two wrongs don't make a right. I'll read verse 40 again. They rose early in the morning, went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, "Here we are, we'll go up to the place the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." Verse 41, but Moses said, "Why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord when that will not succeed?" I think when Israel acknowledges its sin here, it reads to me like it is trying to fix that by going into the land. It's trying to repair a wrong that was done by going into the land. They might have said, we get it, Moses. You're saying we've been wrong all this time. Well, fair enough. You got us. We shouldn't have tried to go back to Egypt. We shouldn't try to replace you. Our bad. Now let's fix all that, though, by just going back and doing that thing we should have done. That's often a good impulse for people to have, to start obeying where you had earlier failed to obey. But here the issue is a bit different in that God has told them that the situation has changed. They have some new revelation from God. Their punishment now is that their generation will not go into the land. That came from God himself. And so Moses is right in his assessment here in verse 41. To go in now amounts to transgressing the command of the Lord, and it will not succeed. Two wrongs don't make a right. It's a lesson that we have to learn as well. There is probably something in fallen human nature and our impulses to say, I know what I'll do when I've found myself in sin. I'll sin a little more to get out of it. Right? And we just compound the problem and make it worse. Sin puts us in a hard spot, and we think somehow that the answer is more sin to get us out of that. Instead, it's accepting our consequences and obeying God's revealed will. For instance, students, when you haven't been diligent, you've missed a deadline on a school project, the answer isn't to go to your professor and try to stretch the truth about your circumstances in order to get an extension. There were no amens after I said that. Interesting. Interesting. Revealing. When you've been speeding and the blue lights come on behind you, the answer isn't to try to outrun those blue lights. When you've been arguing with someone else and realize that you've been defending the wrong position, the answer isn't now to resort to the tactic of blame shifting to put the other person on the defensive and you on the offensive. Mm-hmm. When you have intentionally married an unbeliever, in spite of what Scripture says about marrying in the Lord, the answer isn't divorce. When your parents have caught you stealing cookies out of the cookie jar, the answer isn't to lie to them and say you were just cleaning the jar. Here's one that's more serious. When pastors or high-profile religious leaders are discovered to have abused those under their care, the answer is not to intimidate victims or pressure them into non-disclosure agreements. Two wrongs do not and will not ever make a right. Further sin will not receive God's blessings. There is no way we can do that and expect His blessings on our lives. We may escape consequences here among humans, but do we really think that we'll be able to pull one over on the Almighty God? Do we really think we can just go on our way as if nothing has happened? Do we think that the judge of all the earth will not judge justly? Do we think that God really can be mocked? To quote Moses here, that will not succeed. That will not succeed. So Israel is piling up sin on top of sin now. The layers are getting thick, they're digging themselves a deeper hole, and their final sin is the one that comes in verses 42 through 45, where we see our third truth. Doing things in our own strength is a sign of unbelief and an invitation to failure. Doing things in our own strength is a sign of unbelief and an invitation to failure. Here's what we read in those final verses, picking up now partway through Moses' appeal. Verse 42, "Do not go up," he urges, "for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword. Because you have turned back from following the Lord will not be with you." Verse 44, "But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah." All right, I said it's a sign of unbelief and an invitation to failure. First, the unbelief part. Notice how obvious Israel's unbelief is here. Notice how glaringly obvious. Moses tells them that God will not go with them into this foolhardy battle. He says, "The Lord is not among you." He's really clear about that. The Ark of the Covenant, he tells them, is staying parked right here in the camp. You do this, you're doing it on your own, and make no mistake, he says, you will fall by the sword. They could not have asked for greater clarity. And yet Israel, for them, neither the warning of God's messenger nor the absence of God himself made the slightest difference. For them, God, no God, it didn't matter. They were going anyway. All they needed was themselves, they thought. Can you see the arrogance in that mindset? Can you see the forgetfulness also? I mean, correct me if I'm wrong, but didn't see any Israelites parting the Red Sea on their own. Didn't see any Israelites sending plagues on Egypt or providing food for an entire nation in the wilderness. Who did they need for those things? Oh, let's search our memory. It was God himself. And without him, they are nothing. Nothing but an indistinct, unimpressive footnote in the annals of ancient Near Eastern history. But that's not how they see themselves now. Don't see themselves as dependent on God. And so the text says they went up heedlessly, or maybe your translation, presumed to go up. So Israel's self-sufficient attitude is a sign of their unbelief. But second, it was also an invitation to their failure. All this time, we keep hearing about Israel going up. The narrator uses this verb a lot. They went up. We will go up, they said. Do not go up, Moses countered, but they were heedless to go up. But now, look who's coming down. The Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in the hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah, which was on the southern border of Canaan. Basically, they turned tail and ran. In fact, the ESV's translation here, defeated them, might even be a little mild for the concept. The word could be translated, beat them down, or beat them to pieces. It was a total rout. It was a whooping, as your southern relatives might have said. Israel's desire to do things in their own strength was simply the prelude to their spectacular failure. And isn't that the truth for you and me as well? You remember what our Lord Jesus said about this, don't you? From John 15, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. A little listening comprehension activity. How much can we do apart from Jesus? Not a little. Not some select things. Not those things that we especially feel self-confident about. Jesus' answer here is nothing. Think about your own life. Have you ever tried to battle against remaining sin in your own strength without calling on God? How did that go for you? Not great. Have you ever tried to perhaps preach or teach, relying on your own gifts rather than the Holy Spirit? I've preached some ugly sermons that way. Have you ever tried placing the burdens of a trial on your own shoulders, confident that you're strong enough? Have you ever tried sharing the gospel without prayerful dependence on God, thinking that clearly your superior logic or your apologetic prowess is going to just drag this person right into the kingdom? Have you ever tried approaching life without the regular rhythms of prayer and Bible intake? You would think that we would all learn by now, but those things are usually the prelude to falling flat on our faces. We operate as if it's this indifferent matter whether we can have God with us or not, as if we can handle things on our own, and lo and behold, it turns out we cannot do a thing without him. When we forget, we're sort of like this kid with his middle school friends at the pool who tells them all, watch this. As we climb the stairs to the high dive, only to jump on the board and land with a colossal belly flop. It's embarrassing. It's ungraceful. Everyone's staring at us. We're shaken to our core. And it sends us back to the drawing board to reevaluate some decisions, doesn't it? Figure out what we did wrong. It's all of those things, but I want you to understand one other thing. Those belly flops are gracious too, because God is showing us in those moments just how much we really need him. Actually, the worst thing for us would probably be that if he let us think we could succeed without him, if he had let Israel charge into those hills and have success, or if he let us succeed in our own endeavors, thinking that we were hot stuff and that we don't need him. There's grace in belly flops, because they send us back to reevaluate things. And when we do, we see at rock bottom that we need God. We need God. We need our Lord Jesus, the true vine, and to abide in him, having his life flow through us, producing fruit for his glory. We need to see our inability and his all-sufficiency. We need his presence, his power, his enablement, or else nothing matters. It is a hard lesson to master, maybe one that takes us our whole lives long. We love to think of ourselves as self-sufficient. That feels good, doesn't it? We like to exaggerate our own gifting. We make this mistake so many times. But brothers and sisters, we have a patient teacher who will receive us back, treat our wounds, and teach us afresh how much we need him. Israel in our text today is simply a mess. Sorrow without repentance, trying to use two wrongs to make a right, taking on a battle in their own strength. Truth be told, we can make all these same mistakes ourselves. But it's here that we need to remember God's merciful heart for mess-ups. Have you blown it lately, fellow Christian? Perhaps with sham repentance, with trying to fix your sin with more sin, with trying to live your life as if you're self-sufficient. You might think that that kind of behavior would meet with a scowling, unappeasable God who surely wants to throw up his hands in indignation and have nothing more to do with you, given how bad you've been. But look again. Look again. In fact, look at the way that God has most clearly expressed what his heart is like for sinners. I'm thinking of the cross of Jesus Christ. Yes, the cross says, God takes sin seriously, so seriously that he put his own son through the agony of a tortured death for it. But see also in the cross another thing, an inexhaustible supply of mercy for sinners who belly flop in their foolishness and then come back to receive that mercy, which is new every single morning. See a Savior who declares about your guilt, it is finished, and see an empty tomb that shows that there is no penalty left to be paid. See a God who never gets tired of you, a Spirit who will be your patient teacher all your life long, a grace that envelops you and leads you onward inextricably toward glory. So come as you are to the Savior who loves you. There is grace enough for you. Let's pray. God, today we pray, help us to make no pretense about our sins. Help us to be honest with you and with ourselves. And help us to look with faith on Jesus who was crucified for sinners. Help us to know and believe and feel that there is an inexhaustible reservoir of mercy that we cannot drain dry with our stupidness and our foolishness. Drive that truth home to our hearts, we pray, that we might rest in Christ and go on our way rejoicing. And we ask it in his name. Amen.